looking in our scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and noticing in particular verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. That statement, entirely on their own. I've spoken about principles of giving. We have one more message in this five-part series. Why? I do not believe that tithing is the standard of giving under the New Testament, which is, you know, an odd series for preachers to preach. But we've seen that giving must be sacrificial. We've seen that giving must flow from a surrendered heart, that God cares much more about our heart than He does about our wallet. The money is not what's important to God, it's the surrender of the heart. Last Lord's Day, we considered the idea that giving must be done with joy. And without joy, it's profitless to give. And today we want to focus on the idea of giving never being done merely out of duty. Notice the word merely. Should we give out of duty? Of course we should. It is a duty to give. It's an obligation to give. And as we've seen, giving includes giving to poor people, our neighbors. When you have a neighbor in need, you help that person. That's giving to the Lord. That is bringing, that is the fulfillment of Malachi, where he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The storehouse is not simply the local church. It's giving on behalf of the body of Christ to people who are in need. Never forget Paul's admonition. He said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. So do you have an obligation to help your Muslim neighbor, your Hindu neighbor, your Buddhist neighbor, your Jewish neighbor, your atheist neighbor, your agnostic neighbor? Yes, you do. Therefore, as you have opportunity, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But then he says, especially those of the household of faith. The church is your family. And Scripture says if anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. So when a fellow believer is in trouble, helping that person is an especial obligation. But again, giving is never done merely out of duty. It must be voluntary, and that has a correlation that we will see in a moment. And we see that not only here in verse 3, where he says on page 1801, that last statement, he says, entirely on their own, they urgently, verse 4, pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service. We see it also as enunciated over in verse 12 here. He says, on the next page, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. God measures our giving not by the amount we give. That's an important truth. God measures our giving not by the amount of our giving, but by our willingness. Here's the question for you. If you suddenly came into $10 million, what would you do with it? What would you really do with it? Well, what you would do with it, what you really would do with it, is how God deals with your giving. Look at it again in verse 12. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. In other words, it isn't that your giving is measured by what you have, in the sense that, what I guess I'm trying to put the principle the wrong way and it's confusing. I'm saying that it's the heart is the heart of the matter. And God accepts, let's say you're a very poor person and you put $5 in the collection plate. Your gift is acceptable. That $5 gift is far more acceptable to God than the person who puts in a $10,000 check but does so for ulterior motives. That's what he's saying. In other words, what you have, giving out of that is what God measures. That is very much in keeping with the principle that Jesus said of the widow who threw in her widow's mite, that she had given more than all. So God's measurement is what you would give if you had. He measures you by you're giving according to what you have as well. I'm still not expressing it well. Pray for me to say it correctly. What I'm saying is that God accepts your $5 gift if you're poor based on the principle of your desire to give on your own. And if you gave a huge amount of money, that's not really what counts. So again, in that illustration, I think that's thrown a curveball of saying if you inherited $10 million or won $10 million and the publisher's clearing out sweepstakes, what would you give? The principle, again, is what would you really give if you had it? And that's seen in the $5 gift if you are living in poverty. If you really give, if God accepts you, I need to scratch. Let me pray. Lord, I have made this confusing, and it's not confusing. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. The bottom line in giving here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is that God does not look at you the way the world looks at you. The world looks at you in terms of what it can get out of you. God looks at you in terms of your heart and your giving that is voluntary. If you're a poor person and you give $5, that to God is very acceptable. Whereas the person who is giving in order to manipulate others or giving out of compulsion and gives a huge amount of money, that really isn't acceptable to God. And so we see that in verse 12. And so never be ashamed. Never think that my little gift cannot be used by God. Never forget that little gifts in the hands of God have big impact. You remember the little boy who had a lunch? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he gave it. And the result of that little gift in the hands of Jesus fed a multitude of 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children. And I'm going to assume that that was a crowd of at least 15 to 20,000 people. 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, all from a small gift of a little boy, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. It's a voluntary thing. You know, I think it illustrates another principle, and I want you to look with me for a moment at it, because I think it's part of voluntary giving. Matthew chapter 6. And I wish that this principle, every professing Christian were zealous about. Page 1503, look at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this idea of giving without compulsion, giving because you want to give, giving freely, giving without pressure, is so important. Look back at 2 Corinthians with me for a moment. And he says there in chapter 9 and in verse 5, page 1803, 2 Corinthians 9, 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Now again, that was not individual promises. That was a promise that the whole church had made. And then he said, then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. The word translated grudgingly can be translated as extortion. Have you ever been in a religious meeting or some other meeting where you felt you were being extorted? Not just religious meetings, other meetings, political meetings, charitable meetings, where you felt that you were being extorted, that you were being shaken down, that pressure was being put on you to give and to give a lot. I'm often amazed at churches that profess to follow Scripture that in the profoundest and open and defiant and in most egregious way violate this. where sometimes visitors come because they're interested in getting the votes of the people of a congregation, and the minister then calls the person forward and announces the amount of money that visitor is given, particularly a politician. Is that a violation of the Word of God? Violation of the Word of God. It's kind of like speaking in tongues. You know, Scripture says don't forbid that. But so many churches that practice that, they violate the biblical principle that says, let one person do it and let the rest of the church be silent, and then let there be an interpretation. If there's no interpreter, then let the person sit down and shut up. Let him speak to himself and to God. You know, I'm often amazed in the face of that churches that encourage people to speak in tongues, and again, I believe Scripture says don't forbid, but churches that encourage people to speak in tongues encourage everybody to do it at once. So there's a mass confusion. And I wonder, do these people ever read the Bible? I mean, the Word of God says people are not to do it that way. That's contrary to the Word of God. That's not the Holy Spirit leading people in a mass of confusion and a cacophony of confusion. He said, and people come in and see that, they think you're nuts. Paraphrasing Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, they say you're mad. And yet I find churches that do that same thing tend to do this same thing with regard to money. They twist people's arms. They manipulate people. They pressure people. They don't want giving to be voluntary. They want giving to be coerced. They want it to be forced. So that it's not given as a generous gift, one given of your own free will, but one that you've been coerced and manipulated into giving. And where in the world would anyone ever force someone to stand up and announce, Mr. So-and-so or Governor So-and-so has given $6,000? That's wicked. That's wicked. And I think it calls into question whether such a body, religious body, is really a church. Those are harsh words. Well, how far can you go in violating the Word of God? We complain as we see certain denominations ordaining people who are involved in homosexual and lesbian relationships and ordaining them to be pastors. And we're outraged with that, and we say, look at those people. We can't believe they're not really a church. You know, that's the response that people often give. Well, what about churches that violate principles regarding giving? Are we prepared to say they're not really a church? I guess I'm not prepared to say that either are not really a church, but I am prepared to say I'm just appalled that people can defy the clear-cut principles of Scripture so clearly. I want you to see how Paul is sensitive to the issue of money. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, opposite page here, verse 18, page 1802. Listen to what he says here. And we are sending along with this man, he talks about, this is a gift of money given to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he says, and we are sending along with this man, along with him, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord Himself and to show our eagerness to help. Look at verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. That's a striking principle, isn't it? What's he saying? He's saying these churches had committed together as churches. These churches in Corinth had committed together to give in support of the poor Christians, the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he's saying, now, you need to select from your own selves representatives who will travel with us. And we are taking other people along as well. I want you to see this principle of financial accountability. If you don't know how the money is spent in your church, you need to find out how it's spent. Why? Because I'm a crook. That's why. What do I mean by saying I'm a crook? Am I joking? No, I'm not. I'm saying that without accountability, I have within me the same thing that's in you. And that is, without accountability, the temptation to misuse somebody else's money is in me. And it's in you. I'm not saying you're a crook and I'm a crook in the sense that we're dishonest with other people's money. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the seeds of it are there. And if we don't think that the seeds of it are there in all of us, we're simply foolish. And the Apostle Paul is aware of the fact that the seeds of it are there in all of us. And that's why he takes these steps to make sure there's financial accountability. It's important to be financially accountable. The books need to be open. People need to be able to walk into a church office on Monday morning and say, I'd like to know. I'd like a copy of the budget, and I'd like to see last month's receipts and disbursements. Now, nobody has the right to go in there and ask who has given what. I believe that's very much a private matter. And as I say, I make it my business not to know who gives what. But I'm going to tell you that it is your business when you give money to find out how that money is spent. And so St. Paul says what? He says he's got that financial accountability. He's taking somebody whom they have chosen from their church to go along with him to make sure it's done right. And again, he notice what he says in verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism in the way we administer this liberal gift. And you know what brings preachers down, don't you? Sex and money. Sex and money brings preachers down in terms of their reputations. Sex and money. When my wife was a little girl, her family were members of a very large, growing church in Jacksonville, Florida. And on visitation night, people would go and visit people and knock on their doors and invite them to church, people who'd visited the church in particular. It was a very growing church, post-World War II America. And they came back, and there was the pastor in the church parking lot, slumped over the wheel, shot dead by a husband who thought that the minister was messing around with his wife. Was the minister guilty or innocent? There's no proof that he was guilty. And yet, that had a terrible impact because people will tend to believe the worst about ministers. Unless they're really loyal. It had a terrible impact. The man died. The man died because perhaps he wasn't careful. And that's something as well. Sex and money bring down ministers. Sex and money. Paul says that we want to avoid any criticism, verse 20, of the way we administer this liberal gift. It was a generous gift. The churches had committed themselves ahead of time. Each individual made a decision on the first day of each week to give based on how God had given to him or her in the previous week. But the churches said, come on, Paul, we will have a lot of money to share with the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And Paul says, we want to avoid criticism. Pray for me, your pastor. I need to be wise. Remember what Jesus said, that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Pray for me to be paranoid. I already said I'm crook now. I said, pray for me to be paranoid. Oh, man, what kind of... Well, what do I mean by that? I mean to be suspicious of the kinds of things that can be taken the wrong way. I need to be careful about that. When I knock on a door and a lady is at home and her husband's not there, I need to be sensitive to do my conversation at the front door and not inside the front door. I've not done that throughout my entire ministry. And I've had a husband arrive home when I was visiting years ago. And I'll tell you, I felt awkward. You know why I felt awkward? I immediately picked up. And so I make it my practice either to carry my wife or another elder, or I don't come in. Why? I think that it's important to avoid any criticism. Verse 21, we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So when I ask you that, pray for me to be paranoid, I'm saying, pray for me to look at my actions and how other men might look at me. Why is this man doing that? Why is he here? And that's particularly true with regard to money. Now, there's an interesting principle in terms of money in the church and pastors. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, but it's quoted twice by the Apostle Paul, once to the Christians in Corinth and once in Timothy. And I'd just like you to look with me for a moment at those passages. 1 Timothy chapter 5, page 1849. 1 Timothy chapter 5, looking at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. I just want you to see one principle. In all of this teaching about giving and against tithing and saying it needs to be voluntary, it needs to be, and so on and so forth, I'm not opposed to ministers receiving financial compensation. That's certainly biblical. He says here that that elders are worthy of honor, and those who preach and teach especially are worthy of that, he says. And you don't muzzle the ox, and it's clearly a thing having to do with money when he says there the worker deserves his wages. So I'm not opposed to ministers receiving money from the church, nor was Paul. Turn with me to the second place where he quotes that passage from Deuteronomy, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at what he writes in starting at verse 7. Page 1781. 1 Corinthians 9, 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And there's the quote from Deuteronomy 25, 4. And he says, is it about oxen that is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, because this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And I want to focus on that verse for a moment. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? In other words, pastors should be compensated for what they do. There's nothing wrong with that. And we don't need to be bashful in terms of accepting the support of a church in terms of being able then to devote ourselves full-time to the work. But I want you to see the next verse and what follows. Verse 12, if others have this right to support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But now notice the next statement. In that same verse, what does it say? But we did not use this right. That's a rather striking statement, isn't it? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. I think that's an important principle. Is there a time for a pastor to turn down money? Absolutely. Absolutely. So while it's legitimate for a pastor to receive compensation, as he teaches two passages, 1 Timothy 5, which is directly about that, but also in 1 Corinthians 9, where he's talking about not standing on your rights, but being concerned for the welfare of others, he says, but we did not use that right. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see this fleshed out a bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 11 and starting at verse 7, page 1805. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Are you aware that there are ministers who gouge their congregations, and then when they hear criticism and other ministers who don't gouge their congregations, they say, well, these guys don't gouge because they know what their product is worth. I want you to see that the Apostle Paul was up against the same deal. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? You see, the false apostles that had come in there, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, they charged. Look at how he expresses it. Verse 4, he says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He said, but I don't think I'm in the least inferior to these quote-unquote super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself? And so on. So Paul preached the gospel of the church in Corinth and received no compensation from them. But we have to read on. Look at the next verse, verse 8. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. What does he mean by robbing other churches? Is he a thief? No. What he means there is that he received financial support from other churches so that he could work in Corinth and not charge them. Is there a principle that we see emerging here? Yes, there is. There's the principle of this. A minister needs to have discernment about the people with whom he's dealing. And if people are by nature crooked, he needs to be careful he doesn't take money from them. Because crooked people always project their hearts onto others. He was aware that these Corinthians were greedy, financially dishonest, grasping people. Really? They were the New Orleans of the Greek world, Corinth, because of a ship channel. They were the New Orleans. They were a seaport. And what do you find in seaports? Well, you find all kinds of things, including immorality, but you also find shopkeepers who gouge people. People who sell you one thing when it's something else, because they know you're not going to be a repeat customer and they're not worried about it. And so when Paul dealt with these greedy people in Corinth, he didn't take any money from them. But he did receive financial support from other churches, and that's what he's meaning there. He's saying, I received this financial support from other churches so that I would be able to preach to you freely. Turn with me, lastly, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Page 576. I'll just sum up the chapter for you. Verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, that's Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Well, maybe you know the Bible story. It's a true story. Here was a pagan general. He was the commander under the king. He was the equivalent of our chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Who is Aram? Aram is Syria, a perpetual, perennial enemy of the people of God. So here is the commander of all the forces of Syria, directly under the king of Syria, and they are virulent anti-Semites, if you want to define anti-Semitism in terms of the Jewish people. So here you might say is a Nazi general attacking the Jews, and yet God has mercy on this Nazi general. And he has a lesson that he wants to do. And so what happens is that a captured Jewish girl tells Naaman's wife that there is a prophet of God in Israel who can heal leprosy. And so the king of Syria sends emissaries to the king of Israel and says, I want you to send him to your prophet, my commander Naaman, so you'll be healed. And the king of Israel, being an unbeliever, sees this as simply a provocation. Finally, word is sent by Elisha to the king of Israel, send him on to me. And so when the man arrives, Elisha doesn't even get up to greet him. He doesn't even come out of his house. I want you to see how God calls the people of God to be different than the world. Elisha, the prophet of God, doesn't even go out to greet him. He simply sends word, go bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be healed of leprosy. Well, Naaman is outraged. He can't believe that he's been treated this way by this Jewish prophet. He didn't even greet me. He didn't do any kind of magic ceremony over me. He just sent word for me to go bathe 7 times in the Jordan River. And he's foaming at the mouth, or frothing at the mouth, not literally. And one of his soldiers says to him, you know, General Naaman, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you at least try what he's told you to do? And he does. He does. He finally said, well, I'll do it. And when he comes up the 7th time out of the water, he's been healed of his leprosy and his heart has changed. That's the neat thing in the story of Naaman, is that even a Nazi general can get a new heart if he'll come to the Lord. When he comes up out of the water the 7th time, not only is his skin like a baby's skin, the leprosy is totally gone, but he's got a new heart. And he's fallen in love with the God of Israel. And he returns to Elisha. And this time Elisha is willing to see him. And so he says to Elisha, he says, look, he said, I've decided to become a worshiper of the Lord. Look at verse 14. He says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. I will not, said if you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. He's become a worshiper of the Lord, and he has a defective view of God, so he feels like he has to have some earth from Israel in order to worship the Lord, and sort of sets up an Israelite embassy in his backyard. And he also says, look, part of my duty as the commander under the king is when he goes in and worships the false god Rimmon, I'll have to bow with him. Please, may the Lord forgive your servant when I do that. And Elisha says, God bless you. That's what he says in effect when he says, go in peace. He doesn't lay on this babe in Christ more than this babe in Christ can bear. But I want you to realize that Elisha's number one advisor, his servant Gehazi, was not careful about money. Look at this. Verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, this Syrian, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him. I think it's an interesting principle. Carnal, worldly thinking people are very often in the church, and they're very troubled with a spiritual approach to giving that says, let's just lay out biblical principles and trust God. And Gehazi is one of those people that says, this is nuts. This is crazy. I mean, here's a man who was going to give us a huge amount of money in that day, and my master, Elisha, just sent him away without accepting any money. And so he runs after him and he lies. Verse 21, Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. Is everything all right, he asked? Everything's all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing. A talent's about 66 pounds. By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere. Kind of sounds like children being asked, you know. Why'd you go out of the yard? We didn't go out of the yard. But Elisha said to him, verse 26, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Verse 27, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. When we violate biblical principles of giving, we bring a curse on ourselves. And the saddest part is that when we violate, as a church, biblical principles of giving, we rob the people of God of this particular criterion of giving. Giving must always be voluntary, never coerced, never manipulated. It's what you want to give of your own will, freely, because you have chosen to give it. And when the Gehazis of this world begin to understand that they are able to do things and enrich themselves, because nothing gets change out of people's pockets quite as much as using God to manipulate people, when they get into the seat of power, not only do they come under God's curse, but they rob God's people of this great, great blessing. For I tell you, in closing, giving that is truly voluntary is one of the most fulfilling things you will ever do. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as those who lead churches, some of us here, that we may be ever zealous to avoid the spirit of Gehazi, who sees an opportunity first to build the kingdom, but that always devolves into building one's own kingdom. Lord, give us to be embracing of the principle of Elisha, that great type of Christ, who says to his servant, is this a time to receive gifts? Lord, grant to us a sensitivity, not that we would never receive compensation, but that we would hear from you, that we would know with whom we're dealing, and that we would never manipulate people for our own advantage. And Lord, we pray for all of us here, for myself and all who give, that our giving would always be of our own wills, freely given because we want to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.